Brothers and sisters, it is so good to be back. Rick and I were saying that, you know, we're having such a good time, but we're watching some of the live stream, like, we're excited to be back. Those are our people. This is our church family. And I truly, truly miss you. This is an anchor in my week, and it's just so good just to worship with you this morning. And yes, I had a phenomenal time traveling through Greece and Turkey, visiting many of the sites of the New Testament churches. I learned so much that I have enough sermon illustrations for the next year. So it's all worth it. I'm sure you'll be hearing a lot about it, but sorry, not sorry for that. You're welcome. But one thing that stands out from my trip is how the early church lived in a culture that was completely opposed to the message of Jesus Christ. Everywhere we went in these ancient cities, we saw temples and remnants of temples and huge temple spaces and complexes dedicated to the Roman emperors and the Greek gods. These were everywhere in all the cities we went to. It's amazing that the gospel took root in these cities. It almost seems impossible. It must have been the power of the Holy Spirit with them, amen? There is no way this could have happened. This was of the Lord. The early church, they lived in these societies that were totally opposed to the message of Jesus. The Apostle Peter likens the New Testament world as to living in exile. In fact, Peter says this, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, the exiles scattered throughout the provinces." See, living in exile means you're not at home. You're away from home. You're not living in a society that shares your culture, your values, your beliefs. In exile, you are not in power. In exile, you live under the rule of the ungodly. In exile, you live in a kingdom not of this world. And so as Christians, in a sense, we constantly live in exile today. And in this next sermon series we're walking through, we're going to talk about how we live in this exile, in Babylon, so to speak, as they did. How do we live faithfully in Jesus' kingdom while living in the ungodly kingdoms of the world? How do we both relate to the world without becoming worldly ourselves? As Jesus put it, how do we be both in the world but not of the world? That's a huge challenge. And so today we're beginning a new series, Living in Babylon, Lessons from the Book of Daniel. The Book of Daniel is set in a period of biblical history we call the exile. It's when King Nebuchadnezzar of the kingdom of Babylon conquered Jerusalem and deported the Jews who lived there to live in Babylon around the year 597 BC. And they lived in Babylon for about 70 years. So this was not a short stay. For most of them, this was their life. This was a lifetime. They had to learn how to live in exile. So there are really important lessons from this book that help us live in our own kind of exile today. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. The book of Daniel begins with devastating news. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, one of the first surprising things that we learn right off the bat is who brought about the exile? It says Nebuchadnezzar came to besiege Jerusalem, but it says in verse 2, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord has delivered them into this circumstance. In fact, if you know the prophets, they had warned for centuries over and over again that if God's people did not repent of breaking their covenant with God, that the exile was surely to come. But the prophets also said that God was going to do this not simply to punish them, but to bring about reform, to bring about revival, to bring about a remnant from his people who would then be faithful to the covenant. And although the circumstances are different in our lives, we're not in literal exile, but even today, God is still sending his people into the exile of the world to bring about his kingdom purposes, to bring about revival, to bring about reform. And so on this Pentecost Sunday, I'm going to remind us of what the Holy Spirit does for us. Number one, the Holy Spirit sends us into the world. Just as God's people were delivered into exile, so too the Holy Spirit sends us into the world, into this place of exile. As the book of Acts opens in chapter 1, the disciples are wondering before Jesus ascends. They say, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? The kingdom to Israel?" The disciples, they wanted to stay home. They wanted to be at home. They wanted to build a strong political empire with Jesus as king. They wanted to have their kingdom restored. They wanted to bring their country back to a golden age of prosperity. They did not want to be in the exile of the world. That's the reality. We'd rather not live in the world. We don't like living in exile. We don't like living in Babylon without power, without status, without the numbers. We'd much prefer to live in a world where the people around us approve of our way of life, of our values or our beliefs, where our way of life maybe is approved of in public opinion, in the laws, the courts. But when you're in exile, you have to know that the world will not approve. The world despises the cross because it loves power. But Jesus dismisses the disciples' desire for this worldly power, this worldly comfort, this worldly status, and he says to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power. You will receive spirit power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So for his purposes and his glory, God is sending his people into the exile of the world. He does not send us to a Christian monastery, to a Christian cloister, to a Christian commune, away from the world. He sends us into the world. But in the world, there is so much hardship. There is so much trouble and trial. And we might say, "Lord, how long is this time of exile going to last? How long will this stay be? How long until you come again, O Lord?" And I think the Lord Jesus would say to us, "It's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set. But you will receive power. You're going to have power to be in this world, and not just to survive, but to thrive as my witnesses in the ungodly kingdoms of the world." So we are to live as sent people. It's why the prophet Jeremiah will tell the exiles, you know, "Settle down, build homes, raise your families here, seek the prosperity of this city." We have to embrace that although the world is not our ultimate home, we do have to make our home in this world. That's part of our mission. It's like Jesus. He leaves the glory of heaven. It says the Word was made flesh and he dwelt. He dwelt among us. He came among us. So we too must choose to dwell in this world, to be in it, to be among worldly people, to be among the lost people of this world. You know, our ancestors in the Covenant Church, they were a group of Swedish immigrants who came here in the late 1800s. And they did, you know, what most immigrant communities tend to do and need is they kind of huddled together. And they established little societies and they built little Swedish Christian churches and their services were all in Swedish and they reached out to the other Swedish people around them and that was a really good thing. But about maybe 30 years into this, our ancestors in the Covenant Church, I believe they had a Holy Spirit epiphany. And they said, "Wow, we're not just here to have a Swedish church. Perhaps God has sent us into this land to be on mission. We need to reach not just Swedes, but we need to reach all the ethnic people groups around us. No matter who they are, what they look like, or where they came from, God has given us the Great Commission." And so they drew a line in the sand and they said, "No, we are here to be on mission for God." And so they began to make some dramatic changes. They stopped having services in Swedish. They started having them in English. And they began to reach out to all the peoples around them that God has placed. And here we are today, about 100 years later, and we're the most ethnically diverse denomination in the U.S. It's amazing what God has done. but it came about because of a faithful decision to say, we're here to reach others. We're sent into this world. Can we not have the same awakening among us? That we realize that we are also on mission? That we are missionaries in this land? Would you believe it that we in need missionaries? If that sounds strange to you, I would ask you to open your eyes to the harvest that is around you. The harvest is ripe. We have to choose to be on mission. I think there are ways that Satan can blind us to this, and certainly the Christian history in this place can be used as an excuse for not being on mission. But there are lost people all around us who need to be saved, who need the life of Jesus Christ. I believe God is wanting us to see ourselves and to see our church as a missionary enterprise right here in this community. The Holy Spirit has already sent us into the world, into this community, into this neighborhood. God has a missional purpose for us and for you. So let's embrace that identity. The Holy Spirit has sent us into the world. Number two, the Holy Spirit will give us discernment to live in the world. The Holy Spirit will give us discernment to live in the world. Let's go back to Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted to bring some of the best and the brightest young men from Israel to be in his service. And he's going to put them through a training program. Now, when we look at Daniel chapter 1, we often focus on the part about them refusing the king's food, right? That's the part that we give attention to. But as the scholar Christopher Wright points out, look at how much they actually did do to live and relate to the culture around them. Verse 4 and 5, he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. So those in the king's service were going to be his wise men, you know, the enchanters, the diviners. And according to John Goldingay, that these wise men, they were the guardians of the sacred traditional lore, covering natural history, astronomy, mathematics, medicine, myth and chronicle, rites of purification, sacrifice, incantations, exorcisms, and other forms of divination and magic. How about that for an educational program? These four Hebrew young men, they had to learn to speak Babylonian. They had to learn about all the religious practices and history of the Babylonians as well. Everything they were learning was going to be contrary to their faith and their relationship with God. In addition to all that, they had to take on Babylonian names, which often praised one of the Babylonian gods. And I'm not saying that that was easy or that was something they even desired or were okay with personally, but Daniel and his friends did not refuse it, as they refused the food. We'll talk about that in a minute. Jesus said we have to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves as we are sent into the world. Sometimes there is wisdom in adopting some of the cultural practices around us. Sometimes there's wisdom in relating to, connecting with, participating in the culture of whom we're trying to reach. And sometimes we may have not done enough work to know how to relate the gospel to the culture around us. One of the greatest sermons of all time has to be the Apostle Paul in Athens, which I had the privilege of going to on my trip. So of course I'm going to talk about it. But it's amazing. In some of these places, it's like they've reconstructed what it would have looked like. So there's temples that are rebuilt and there's columns that are set up and you're walking along and you're like, oh my gosh, the Athenians, they really were religious. They had all these temples. It's just as Paul said it was. There's all these gods and idols, and it's crazy. And Paul, he's brought before them, and he relates the gospel to this culture. He notes that they're very religious. He quotes some of their own poets. He relates the good news to the culture he was in. Do you know how to relate the gospel to our culture? What is the sickness around here that the gospel heals? What is the hurt that the gospel comforts? What are the intellectual problems the gospel addresses? What are the issues that concern the people around us that the gospel provides the best answers for? Who are the voices of authority around here that could be affirmed or critiqued? Becoming educated on some of these topics that concern the world around us can be immensely helpful in our mission to share Jesus. If we get educated about world events or issues of economics or philosophy, race relations or sexuality, the reliability of the Bible, science, evidence for a creator, etc., all of that can be helpful. And we ought to have multiple avenues of sharing the gospel. I believe this is what drove Paul incessantly to do what he did. On our trip, we had a morning devotion time that was centered on 1 Corinthians 9. And Paul says these powerful words: "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings." Isn't that amazing? And then, do you notice that contrast? The all things to all people, all possible means, that I might save some. It's like, even if one person is saved with the knowledge of Jesus, it was worth it. It was worth it. You see, when we did this devotional time, I felt a prompting in my spirit that made me a little bit nervous and shaking on the inside. You see, at the beginning of our trip, we were told that we would have the opportunity to mark our pilgrimage with an ancient Christian tradition that goes back to the 1300s, to mark our pilgrimage with a tattoo. Woo! Woo! Some of you are getting nervous. But I was thinking about this, I was praying about this, not sure if I should do it. And when I heard this devotional time, I felt a prompting in my spirit. It's something I thought I would never do for personal reasons or even stylistic reasons, but I felt the Lord was saying to me that this could possibly be a means by which he could use to share the gospel, especially in spaces where the gospel might not be allowed, spaces like coaching or other avenues that the Lord has me in. So yes, I have a new marking on my body that I will show you that you probably can't see well from here. Okay? It is an ancient cross that dates, I think it's like 1,700 years old. And it's got some Greek letters on it. And it means Jesus Christ conquers, or through Jesus Christ there is victory. And so by this cross, by his death and resurrection, we have victory over sin. We have victory over shame. We have victory over death. We have victory over eternal judgment. We have no fear. And below the cross is a victory wreath. On the left side is a palm branch symbolizing joy that we have in Christ. On the right side is the olive branch, like when the dove brought it back to Noah, symbolizing hope and new life, the new creation that we're going to have through Jesus. And you know what's so awesome about this? Every time someone asks me about what my tattoo means, I get to tell them the entire gospel. How awesome is that? Some of you participated in smuggling Bibles across the Iron Curtain. I'm going to be smuggling the gospel in everywhere I go, in spaces and places that won't even be expecting it. It's going to be amazing. I'm so excited. Now, I'm not saying all of you should go out and get a tattoo. Let's be clear. We don't need to become like the tatted church in Wheaton. But if we really believe that the gospel is good news, what step of faith, what bold act could you do to help you bring up this good news more often. When's the last time you've had the opportunity to tell someone? And that's what I've been reflecting on, friends. Paul says it's not about our wise and persuasive words. You don't even have to be good at sharing the gospel. Paul says it's the hearing. It's hearing that leads to faith. So it's just telling people that Jesus loves them and dies for them and rose again for them, and the Holy Spirit will work. That's all you got to do. So what bold step can you take to be in this world and share the gospel with others? Let the Holy Spirit give you discernment on ways that you can relate to the world around you, to be like Paul, to win as many as possible. So the Holy Spirit will give us discernment to do this, but we have to be careful also that in the process that we don't become worldly ourselves. So that's point number three. The Holy Spirit will empower us to be not of the world. Going back to Babylon, Daniel and his friends, they undergo the Babylonian training program, the education, the cultural awareness that they're in. They've said yes to being in this new world, but then they draw a line in the sand. There are some things in this world that God's people must never do, they must stand against, they must never compromise on. It says in verse 8, Daniel resolved. Have you resolved? He resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, this is a really interesting part of the story. There's a lot of theories about why did Daniel and his friends refuse this food. You know, is it part of the unclean laws in the Old Testament? Well, no, it really probably would have all been unclean. But wine was not considered unclean. You know, some people have kind of thrown out, well, was it because the food would have been, you know, sacrificed to the Babylonian gods? Well, that could be, but also the vegetables would have equally been sacrificed to the Babylonian gods as well, so that doesn't seem to fit. Scholar Joyce Baldwin suggests that the eating from the king's table formed a covenant bond of loyalty with the king. And actually, this makes a lot of sense to me. Because if you know anything about eating in the ancient Near East or even in the time of Jesus, it's that was why what Jesus did was so radical, is because of who he ate with. It's that bond of loyalty and fellowship that binds you together with the person you're eating with. And that's what Daniel points out. It's called the royal food. It's not called the unclean food or the food sacrificed to so-and-so. It's the royal food. And so if you eat the royal food, you have to give the king your absolute covenant loyalty. You're now bonded to the king. Now, Daniel and his friends, they've said yes to the training. They've said yes to the serving. They've said yes to the new names. But in this matter, they draw a line in the sand that they will not cross. They will not give Nebuchadnezzar that kind of loyalty. This is important for us. Scholar Christopher Wright, he says, Daniel and his friends, they would serve the state that is Babylon under God, but they would not serve the state as if it were God. They would seek the welfare of the city where God had put them, but they would not do so with the kind of idolatrous patriotism that silences all critique or questioning. They knew only too well that a man like Nebuchadnezzar might easily inflate his divine appointment into divine status and make absolute demands that they could not accept, as later happened. So they chose to preserve their independence of conscience out of loyalty to their higher priority, covenant loyalty to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And Christopher Wright, he encourages us to be wary of the temptation of giving our full loyalty to the leaders of Babylon or those like them. And he encourages us to ask ourselves, have I become uncritical in my support for a particular public figure or organization, secular or Christian, so that I find myself being defensive and excusing even blatant mistakes or wrongdoing? By the way, this book was written like 10 years ago. If we find ourselves answering yes to that question, it's likely we've become more interested in advancing a particular person or party's interests over keeping our integrity to the Lord. Whether it's in Babylon or Rome or in the USA, wherever we find ourselves in exile, a line in the sand must be drawn. We must resolve that we will never give ultimate loyalty to the kingdoms and kings and presidents and parties of this world. We must fairly critique on any side anything unbiblical, unjust, sinful, or unloving about what they do. We cannot excuse wrongdoing in the name of their interests. We have to draw that line in the sand in order to keep our integrity and in order to keep our witness to the world. Do your non-Christian neighbors know that you draw a line in the sand about what's right and wrong, especially as it relates to the leaders of Babylon and the leaders of this world? I have to tell my non-Christian neighbors that all the time, that that's a line I won't cross. But lest we think that the line we draw is just about worldly leaders, there's also lines in the sand that we have to draw for ourselves. We cannot become worldly. The Bible says, love not the world. We cannot adopt our culture's predominant thinking about God, about money, about sexuality, about violence, about forgiveness, about love, about justice. We must be thoroughly steeped in the authority and the worldview of the Bible, of God's word. And by the way, Daniel and his friends had such a solid upbringing in their faith by their community, the community of God's people, that they can be sent off to Babylon and they're not shaken in their faith at all. Rather, they know how to relate to the culture and they know what line to draw. And it says they were young men. I mean, this is like sending off your kids to college. And they go to the most secular university you can imagine, and they study every kind of worldly thinking and religious practice, and they come out as the best witness you can imagine. Oh, that we would have such an upbringing. Oh, that we would be such a community that would be rooting our young people in the Word of God so that we're not afraid of what the culture says or teaches. They can go study those things. They can go learn those things, but they're not going to be shaken because their foundation, our foundation, is in the Word of God. Amen? So we are a people in exile. The Holy Spirit, He sends us into the world. He gives us discernment to live in the world, and He empowers us to not become of the world. Which one of those maybe do you need most this morning? Some of you may need to simply break out of the Christian bubble that you've allowed to build around your life. It's so easy to do in this area. But if we're going to be on mission, you got to find ways to break out of that, to pursue hospitality, to practice hospitality, to build some friendships with the people around you, to remember that you are sent with God's power. Some of you might need to get some training. Maybe you have some people who are not Christians, who are in the world, but you don't know how to relate. You don't know how to engage the culture. You're not sure what this generation is dealing with and how to relate the gospel to it. You might need to get some training or do some learning. Some of you might need to draw a line in the sand, whether it be a sin issue in your life or whether it be something to do in relation to the kingdoms of this world. You have to say, you know what? I'm not going to compromise my integrity to advance anyone else's interests. I'm going to stand firm on the Word of God. Friends, the only way we can navigate living in Babylon is through the power of the Holy Spirit. As we say in the covenant, a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. I need thee every hour. I need thee. So on this Pentecost Sunday, may you live in the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me?